No, I'd forgotten that I went to RTS in Jackson, and thanks for reminding me. Of course, this was years ago before it became the heart of the beast. I'd like to begin and with thanking you for having me here. Niceville, Florida is where theonomists go when they retire, because it's nice. But if you look at the word Niceville and spell it, E-V-I-L-L-E, tells you something about listen to part of the Word of God tonight, part that is challenging, and I'm going to read it from my Bible. Wouldn't think I'd have a plain black Bible, would you? This is special Bible. Okay, Ezekiel 43, and you just listen to this. Now, don't try to find it. You'll never find it. In Ezekiel, the Lord says, "As for you, son of man, declare the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their liabilities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the form of the house, its structure, and its exits, and its entrances, and all its forms, and all its statutes, and all its forms, and all its laws, and write in their sight, so that they may observe its whole form, and all its statutes, and do them. This is the Torah, the teaching of the house. Its entire border on the top of the mountain all around, most holy. Behold, this is the Torah, or instruction of the house. And these are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. The base, a cubit, and its width, a cubit, and its border on its edge round about, one span. And this, the base of the altar. And from the base on the ground to the lower ledge, two cubits. And the width, one cubit. And from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, four cubits. And the width, one cubit. And the lion shall be four cubits. And from the lion shall extend upward four horns. And the altar of God, and the mountain of God, 12 long by 12 wide, square in its four sides. And the ledge, 14 long by 14 wide in its four sides. And the border around it, half a cubit. And its base, a cubit round about. And its steps shall be on the east side." Got it? No? Well, this is the Bible's full of stuff like this. That isn't immediately obviously clear to us what it means. In fact, the more interesting part of this section, I think, is describe the house, the temple to the house of Israel, so that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Well, let's try that. We did it with the altar. Okay, listen to this now. "And he brought me to the nave and measured the sides, six pillars, six cubits wide on each side, the width of the side pillar. The width of the entrance, 10 cubits. The sides of the entrance, 5 cubits on each side." Feeling guilty yet? No? Well, I'll keep going then. "He measured the length of the nave, 40 cubits, and the width, 20 cubits. And he went inside and measured each side pillar of the doorway, 2 cubits, and the doorway, 6 cubits high, and the width of the doorway, 7 cubits." Any guilt feelings yet? You feeling ashamed of your iniquities yet? What's wrong with you? Well, he measured its length 20 cubits and its width 20 cubits before the nave, and he said to me, "This is the most holy place." Now, I don't think any of us are feeling guilty. But it says that if we would read to the people of Israel the description of the temple, it would expose their iniquities and make them feel ashamed. Now, why isn't this working for us? Well, it's because we don't look at the world the way the Bible looks at the world. You see, this temple is a symbol of Israel. And it's got straight lines. How's your life? You have straight lines in your life? Has strong walls. How are the walls of your life like? You have high walls, or can things get in? The doorways are open in this temple, open to receive new people, but the doorways are guarded. What are the doorways of your life like? What are the doorways of your church like? You see, if we understand the symbolism, we can begin to see, all these straight lines, all these thick walls, all these precise numbers, they're all pictures of how our life should be, shaped by God. Straight lines, high walls, wide open doors, but guarded doors, and so forth. Now, is there some verse in the Bible that tells us this? No, there's not. We have to just become familiar enough with the Bible to where we know that this is the way things are. These are the correspondences. And we modern people, we don't think this way. Okay? So we have to learn to think this way. The Bible is given to make us new kinds of people who think different ways. The semiotologists, whatever you call that, Umberto Eco, well known for his novels, says that books create readers. A book may be hard to read the first time, but as you read it through, you are changed into the kind of person who understands that book. And that is supremely true of the Bible. The Bible is not necessarily easy to understand up front, but the Bible changes us into the kind of people who can understand it. So where I want us to start tonight is to talk about the kind of literature that this book is. Because I think we are told a lot of things that are not quite true in popular evangelical Christianity about the Bible. Things that feel real good to Americans, a nice American view of the Bible, a nice democratic view of the Bible, but not necessarily the view that is the theocratic biblical view of itself. The Bible was not written for ordinary people to read. Sorry, but it wasn't. Now, you are all free to read it, and you should read it, but it wasn't written for that reason. How do I know that? Because at the time the Bible was written, very few people could read. And why would you bother to learn to read? There wasn't anything to read. There weren't any books. There wasn't any paper. There weren't any printing presses. Stuff was written on clay tablets or on papyrus. Very expensive. Only a few copies around. And the people who knew how to read and write were a special class of people who were trained in this art, which was quite difficult. What is the Bible's word for people who know how to read and write? I can wait. Scribes. That's right. Scribes. People who can read and write. Most people couldn't. And it was a very high art. Because in the ancient world, when you wrote something, you only had so much paper or papyrus or vellum, which is skin thinned out, or a clay tablet. You only had so much space. He didn't waste time by writing in the vowels. He just wrote the consonants. And you didn't put any space between words. You didn't have any capital letters and small letters. You just had, and of course it always went this way, backwards, you know. You just had a string of letters. No spaces in between them. It's the way Latin was written, the way Greek was written, the way Hebrew was written. And if you weren't real skilled at how to read, it would look like gobbledygook. And it was a time in the Bible when a whole bunch of letters were written on a wall, and all the people that were in this, all the scribes and the wise men at Belshazzar's great feast, they could read the letters. But they didn't know what they were combining to say. It just said many, many tekelu farsin. But that's not what they saw. They just saw. They only saw consonants, no spaces in between. Maybe it meant you will win the victory. Maybe it meant eat at Joe's. You know? if you didn't have a context, it's just a string of letters. You had to be real skilled. It was a real skill to be able to do this. So why is the Bible written? Well, liberals will tell us that the Bible existed, first of all, as oral stories that were eventually written down. That's the reverse of the case. The Bible starts out as something written down, but it was written down to be heard. It's to be heard. Where in the Bible does it say, read the Word of God? Almost nowhere. It says that to preachers. Blessed is he who reads. But how often does the Bible say to hear the Word of God? Many times we have to hear it because we can't read it. Now, if God didn't want it this way, he would have predestinated. See, this is a Reformed meeting, isn't it? He would have predestinated the printing press and universal literacy to come into existence before the time of Abraham. And then everybody would have their own book. But that's not the way it was. He brought the Bible into existence at a time when if you wanted to understand it, you had to hear it. Now, why? Why do we want to hear? Okay, we'll come back to that. You know how recently it was in history that you could have many copies of a book? During the Middle Ages, we as Protestants, we say, oh, they had in the Bible, in the churches, they had the Bible chained up. Well, of course they had it chained up. There was just one in each church. And they were worth thousands and thousands of dollars because each one of them was copied out by hand. You know how long it takes to copy out the whole Bible by hand? Try it. It takes a long time. And they would put pictures in, you know. If you're going to spend the time copying a whole page of the Bible, you might as well decorate it with a few pictures. So we had these illuminated manuscripts. In each church there was one. If you could steal one, think of what you could get on eBay for it. Okay? Or whatever they had. Oh, no. You know, it was in there, and you could look at it, and the priest would read from it, you hope. Maybe if there was a revival going on and actually a priest or a friar was reading from it and talking to you about the scriptures in the Middle Ages. But certainly you wouldn't allow it to be left unguarded, okay? In fact, generally speaking, they would bring the Bible out during the worship service, read it to the people, and then take it back and hide it. Before Gutenberg came along, which was right at the time of the Reformation, there were very few copies of the Bible. It's very hard. And we think, well, once the Gutenberg printing press came, then books became cheap. No, books didn't become cheap until paper became cheap. And that waited for the Industrial Revolution. See, we go to the bookstore and we see all these novels for sale. Stephen King, Dean Koontz, I don't know, whatever you read. All right, all these books. There were almost no novels to be read 300 years ago because there was no cheap paper. And so books were very expensive. So people told stories, but they didn't have stories written down in books. This is all because paper is cheap and ink is cheap. This is in the last 200 years. The idea of people having their own personal Bible that you can go and get for $5, unless you get one of these new copyrighted Bibles. But you can still go to the dime store and get yourself a King James real cheap, okay? That's recent. Why did God do it this way? Because hearing has authority that reading doesn't have. That's the first reason, okay? Now, some of you know what I'm about to do, but some of you don't. So I want you right now, open your Bible. Doesn't matter where. Look at the words. If you don't have a Bible, just take the hymnal out of the book. Brand new Lutheran hymnal. Lots of good hymns in it. Open it up. Look at it. Now close your eyes. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Okay? You can't see anything, can you? Can't see it. Now, I want you to close your ears to where you can't hear me. Get those ears closed. Close them. Don't use your hands. I just want your ears closed. Okay? Now you can open your eyes again. I fooled you because you heard me say that. See, you can't close your ears. If you don't like what you read, If you don't like what you see, you can close your eyes. But if you don't like what I'm saying, tough. Because I have authority. And whenever we're talking to each other, we're exercising authority. In a conversation, we are exchanging authority back and forth. I listen to you, I yield authority to you. And then you listen to me, and you yield authority to me. Ever have a conversation with somebody who obviously isn't listening? They're just waiting for their chance. Okay, they're not playing the yielding of authority game. But right now, y'all are all in submission to me. And if you don't like that, you're just going to have to leave the room because I'm in charge. Unless one of you shoots me. Because I'm the one talking. And you're listening. So you yield some authority. Now listen, this is the Word of God. It has to come to us with authority. And if you're just reading it and you get tired of reading it, you shut it. You read something you don't like, you shut it, throw it against the wall, you know, close your eyes. But when you hear it, you don't have that luxury. You have to listen. Now, you can daydream, of course. There are ways to avert paying attention. But you have to listen. Hearing comes with authority that seeing never has. God gave us the gift of sight for dominion. Sight gives us dominion over things we see. We never submit to anything we see with our eyes. You think about that. Sight is how we exercise authority, but hearing is how we submit. If you hear your name in a crowded room, you hear it. Okay? Hearing involves submission and authority. And the second thing hearing does, and this is our problem in the modern American world, is that when you read privately. You can sit and everybody in this room could have a different Stephen King novel and be reading it quietly, and you wouldn't be sharing anything. Maybe not Stephen King. But whatever you read, I'm just drawing a name out of the air. I would say Harry Potter, but I better not. Anything that you're reading privately, okay? Whatever you read, okay? You're not sharing it. But hearing is always communal. You're all hearing the same thing. Hearing creates community. God wants community. Now, you see, our evangelical ideal is for each person to have his or her own quiet time with the Bible, study the Bible on your own, read the Bible on your own, get the precious thought for the day on your own, pray on your own, all of which is good. But it also results in people becoming very individualistic. You try to get them into a church. Everybody has his or her own opinion. The pastor tries to teach them. It's kind of hard for them to listen. It's hard to compete against all those radio preachers telling you the world's come to an end. But it's also, you know, everybody has his or her own opinion. Now, we have gotten way too far over on that individualistic side for a reason I'll talk about in just a second. You see, hearing has power. Hearing has authority, and hearing creates community. God wants community. So God says, first of all, hear the word of God. And you know, in your life, that's where you started. Before you were old enough to read, you were old enough to hear. That's the way God made you, and that's the way God made the human race. That for almost 6,000 years, most people didn't read and didn't have their own Bible. The world has changed. And the printing press has made us overly individualistic. So we have to think about that if we're going to think churchly about the Bible. The Bible was made to be heard out loud in community. And specifically, it was made to be heard out loud in community at the table. That's where the Bible has power. Right now I'm giving you a lecture, and I guess there's some power in that. But if it was Sunday morning and there was bread and wine here and I was sharing at the table, the Holy Spirit would be here in a special way, and there would be more involved. Even if you can't feel it, there would be more involved. That's what God wants. Now, talking about the Bible being heard, we have to say it's written to be heard repeatedly. It doesn't make sense a lot of times the first time you hear it. But it was not designed to make sense the first time you hear it. The newspaper is, pick up a newspaper article and you ought to be able to read it through and get what's there without having to read it over again. But the Bible isn't that way. Passage after passage can be kind of confusing, like the one we read tonight. Does anybody remember how many cubits the lion of the altar was? Well, if you do, you're just strange, because the fact is, you would really have to hear that a number of times. And then, you know, if you heard it a bunch of times, you begin to get a picture of what these things are describing. It still wouldn't be terribly easy for us, because we're not used to seeing altars and seeing what they look like. This we call this an altar, but this is not an altar. An altar is square. It's got these horns coming out of the points of it. This particular altar is like a little pyramid. It's got three levels in it with horns on each level and everything. It's very complicated. It doesn't look like this at all. Okay. We can call this an altar because there's food on it. Okay. And the Bible uses that language. But it's not the form and shape of a Bible altar. So it doesn't really help us with these descriptions. Well, that's off the subject. The Bible is meant to be heard repeatedly so that it soaks in. Okay, so you come together in the synagogue or wherever you come and you hear it over and over again. Now, part of what makes the Bible difficult is it's not written in ordinary language. And here I'm contradicting what I was taught in seminary. I was taught, the Bible was written in ordinary street Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in ordinary common Greek, what is called Koine or common Greek. But it's not. I promise you, no Greek chatted on the street in language that was like that of the Pauline epistles. Nobody talks like that. The Bible is written in high language. High language. Okay. And after the 60s, we've kind of forgotten what high language looks like. Okay. I didn't pick up one of those hymnals, but we could. I could real quick. We decided in the 60s that everything had to be the same in our liturgical language. So we just come in and we say, Lord, we just want to thank you for this day. And Lord, we just want to thank you that you're just such a neat God. And, I mean, our God is an awesome God, isn't he? And you're swell. And thank you for everything. We just want to ask for Johnny's sickness. But now, this is high language. We give thanks to you, Almighty God, that you have refreshed us through this salutary gift. And we implore you that of your mercy you would strengthen us through this same gift toward in faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. That's high language, okay? The Bible is written consistently in high language. High language usually has to be heard a few times before it sinks in, because it's semi-poetic. And every last part of the Bible is written in semi-poetic language. There is no prose in the Bible. Some of our Bibles are set up in paragraphs. But the Bible is not written in paragraphs, and it's not written in verses. It's written in lines. Lines are to be intoned. Lines have musical form. Lines have rhythm. I just happen to have the Bible open here to the death of Absalom, or not death of Absalom, the flight of Absalom after he murdered Amnon. Now just listen. And Absalom had fled, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come. According to your servant's words, so it happened. And it came about as soon as he had finished speaking. And behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept. And also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. You hear how that exists in lines? It's and. And Absalom had fled. And the young man who was with the watchman raised his eyes and looked. And behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come. According to your servant's word, so it happened. You hear that I'm chanting that? It's just one tiny step up from reading it in the natural rhythm of the text. Now, that's how it's written. And if you come to a synagogue and you hear the text read in lines and intoned like that, it goes into you more fully than any other way. Certainly more than if you try to dramatize it. Now Absalom had fled, and the young man who was with the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming down. You know, you ever hear this? No, please, guys, don't do that. Don't. Now, this high language is repeated. You begin to get it, okay? You hear it over and over again. That means there's hard stuff in it, okay? There's stuff buried in the Bible that you're not supposed to get the first time through. You're not necessarily supposed to get it the 10th time through. Proverbs says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search it out. Now you see, what we're expected to believe is that the Bible is just like it's written in ordinary language, and it's just like reading a newspaper, and you ought to be able to get it out the first time. And if they tell you that, and you try to read it, and you get real frustrated and say, what's wrong with me? Nothing's wrong with you. Okay? What's wrong is with people who told you you were supposed to be able to get it the first time through. No, there's weird stuff in the Bible. There's stuff buried in the Bible. There's stuff that you have to think about, that somebody has to help you with, and that gets us to the most anti-American thing I have to say, and that is the Bible was intended for you to hear, and now that you're priests and able to read, with the help of experts. And Americans don't like that idea, but it's true. That's why we have some people who are set aside for this. The apostles say in the book of Acts, it's not good for us to spend our time serving tables. We need to give ourselves to teaching and to the prayers. That means the liturgy. It doesn't mean praying privately for things. It means the performance of worship, the prayers. That's what it says in Acts. To teaching. Some people know Hebrew. Some people know Greek. Some people have learned extra stuff, and they can help you with it. That doesn't mean you have nothing to say. I was doing a conference much like this one a few years ago, and I happened to be talking about how man is made of dust. And I was going into talking about the unclean animals and how all the unclean animals are like the serpent in that they travel in the dust. And a 10-year-old girl came up to me afterwards, and she said, Pastor Jordan, if the serpent eats dust and man is made of dust, then that would mean that the serpent wants to eat people, wouldn't it? Yeah. I never thought of that. I said, oh, yes, yes, I know that truth. Yes, sir. Our enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls around seeking to devour. Yes, you're absolutely right, dear. Then I hastened to jot down that insight. I had more fun when I was teaching in Russia about 4 years ago. I was teaching the book of Judges, and you may remember the time when Samson gets 300 foxes or jackals, and he ties them all together in twos and puts a firebrand between their tails and lets them run through the standing grain. So all the foxes run through and burn up all of Philistines' grain. You know, when I wrote my commentary on Judges, you can rip that page out of the commentary if you buy it. I really wrestle with that. What is this? You know, why tie them together in pairs? You got 150 pairs of foxes. Is this to make little miniature chariots of fire running through the, you know? And I was talking about this in Russia and, you know, giving all this theological stuff to all the students. And one of them said, well, I always understood it that, you know, if you just had one fox and you lit his tail on fire, he'd just run straight to his hole and he wouldn't run through and burn anything up. But if you take two foxes and tie them together, they're going to run all over the place, each one trying to get to his hole, and that'll burn up all the wheat. I said, oh. Okay. So you see, yes, I have expertise, but there's always room for everybody else to chime in. That's why we are a community of people who hear and talk to each other in the prophetic assembly. But the fact is, God has given to the church, apostles, prophets, teachers. Some people have a gift of teaching, and the Bible was intended to be read with the help of guides. Now, people always say, well, what if my pastor misleads me? Yeah, well, what if you mislead yourself? You know, you're not going to get away from this business of being wrong. I hate to say it, but I'm wrong about some things. I'll probably teach you something that's wrong. I always think I'm right, but I don't think I'm always right. Think about that. So whenever I teach something, I think I'm right, but I'm not stupid enough to think I'm always right. You see, I don't think Jesus is coming back till all the nations have been discipled, which means we've got a long way to go. And a lot of people are going to come along in the future and improve on what we say, but it's our job to do our best right now. The Bible has cool stuff buried in it, and God wants us to search it out. Why didn't God tell us it on the surface? Why didn't he just say to Ezekiel, look, Zeke, tell these people about their sins. They're adulterers. They're this. Well, he's already done that, and it hasn't worked. So now he says, describe this house to them. Maybe that'll work. Okay, why does God do it the hard way? Because when we do the work of digging it out, that makes us more mature. It makes us kings. It's the glory of God to hide things, and it turns you into a king when you work at searching it out. And God doesn't want us to be little kids who are spoon-fed everything. He doesn't want us to stay in the garden where the food is just there for us to pick. He wants us to grow up and become kings who know how to sow a field and then make bread and sow a vineyard and know how to make wine that doesn't turn into vinegar. And he wants us to learn all these things. And you learn them by trial and error. Trial and error is not sin. It's just trial and error. Okay? And the stuff that God hides in the Bible is not there. We search it out and become wise as a result. So that we begin to see stuff that's not immediately obvious, but that maybe we ought to think about. For instance, how many fishermen are there in the Old Testament? I know of a case where a fish eats a man. But I don't know of any cases of men eating fish in the Old Testament. Can you think of any cases of anybody fishing for fish or eating fish in the Old Testament? How many of God's prophets were fishermen? Zero, right? Come, you're drawing a blank, right? All right? All those prophets, they were shepherds and herdsmen. And the priests of the Old Testament were basically shepherds and herdsmen because what they did was they took sheep and killed them and cooked them and served them on the altar, and they took oxen and did the same thing. They didn't put any fish on the altar in the Old Testament. No fish were sacrificed. No fish were harmed in the production of the Old Testament. How many shepherds are there in the New Testament after Jesus' birth? I don't know of any. Were any of the apostles shepherds? Nope. Herdsmen? Nope. You ever see anybody eating any sheep in the New Testament? Eating any cow? What is Jesus always eating? Fish. What's he served the 5,000? Fish. What does he serve the apostles after his resurrection? Fish. What does he eat on Easter Eve to show that he's got a physical body? Fish. Personally, my diet tends more toward the Old Testament. But now, how many of you have ever noticed that? How many of you have never noticed that before? How many of you are thinking right now, how come I never noticed that? Well, the reason you didn't notice is because we've got the Old and New Testaments in completely separated categories, and we don't think about these kinds of contrasts. Well, what's going on with that? Is there a verse in the Bible that says sheep and and, well, what does it mean? I think some of you know, fish represent the Gentile world. In order to get to the Gentiles, you travel over water. That's why Jonah, when he goes to the Gentiles, he goes by fish. Paul, when he goes to Rome, he travels over water to get there. We talk, the prophecies talk about the islands of the sea. And so the sea in the Old Testament takes up the meaning of the Gentile world, the restless sea in the Psalms and other places. The land is Israel. It's a promised land. It's a land of milk and honey. After the exile, it's a holy land. But it's always land. So land is the Jewish world. Fish are Gentiles. Fishing, Jesus says, he doesn't say I'll make you shepherds of men. He says I'll make you fishers of men. We're already being told you're going to the Gentiles. You're going to eat fish. You're going to eat Gentiles into the body of Christ. That's what it means. Okay? Remember what Jesus says. If you're neither hot nor cold but lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Well, what are we doing in Jesus' mouth? Well, he's eating us into the... When you were baptized, you were eaten into the body of Christ. Okay? That's just an image that the Bible uses of being taken into Christ's body. We eat him in the Lord's Supper. He eats us when he takes us into himself, into the body politic of the church at baptism. And so we're being told we're going to fish for Gentiles and eat Gentiles. And anybody, any Jew at that time in history would begin to think, how come Jesus is always using this fish imagery that has to do with Gentiles? That's really something kind of offensive about Jesus' ministry that we don't pick up. But I think first century Jews might. Now, after his resurrection, it says in John 21 that Peter and the apostles got 153 large fish. Remember that? Maybe you don't. Here it is. It's in John 21, where Jesus cooks a fish and feeds it to the disciples and tells Peter, feed my sheep. Okay, so we have some sheep imagery there, even though Jesus is feeding him fish. He links up the fish with the sheep. But it says here in John 21, yes, verse 8, the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but 100 yards. Okay, that's not it. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. Not a lot of large fish. Not a big net full of fish. Not so many fish that the net almost tore, but 153, count them. Not 152, not 154, 153. Why is the Holy Spirit telling us this? I mean, who really cares? I mean, there's a lot of fish, right? Big fish. Why are they big fish? Why are there 153 of them? It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. Well, I can tell you why it's 153. But you won't believe me, so I won't tell you. No, this is something that's concealed. 153 is composed of the numbers 10 and 7. It is the triangular of the number 17, which is 17 plus 16 plus 15 plus 14 plus 13 plus 12 plus 11, all the way up to 1, so that you make a triangle of 17, adds up to 153. So what? Well, they're big fish, so they're Gentile nations. You with me so far? Not sure, right? Well, that's what they are. Big fish, Gentile nations. In the Old Testament, there were 70 nations in Genesis 10. Number 70 is always the number of the nations of the world. Now we have that 7 times 10. Now we have another way of doing 7 and 10, which gives us a bigger number, and that's to take the number 17 and triangulate it out to 153. Now you may say, what makes you think they knew that? Well, it's because they were anciently educated. When you had arithmetic in school, How many of you studied triangular numbers? How many of you studied squares? Okay, square numbers. 2 times 2 is 4. 4 times 4 is 16. Squaring numbers, we understand. But triangulating numbers, that's not part of our education anymore. But it used to be in the ancient world. They knew about triangular numbers. The triangular of 36, which is 6 times 6, is what? Who knows? 6 times 6 is 36, and if you triangulate 36, 36 plus 35 plus 34 plus 32, what do you get? You get 666. That's right. It's amazing. Stuff is hidden. We're supposed to dig it out. That's the kind of literature this is. It's the kind of literature that has all kinds of great stuff right on the surface so that any child can understand. And it's got all kinds of deep stuff buried in here that nobody has yet begun to understand very well. You know what the word Esther means? It means the planet Venus. What does Mordecai mean? It means the planet Jupiter. Ahasuerus is the sun. The other names in Esther, Big Than and all the rest, they mean Mercury, they mean Saturn. It's a heavenly court. But we don't yet know enough about ancient Persian to translate all these heavenly names to get a full picture of this heavenly court that is symbolized in the book of Esther. But someday we will. Knowledge is increasing. I can mention that now, but I'm not sure what to do with it because we don't have enough information yet. Scholars don't, but there may be some scholar out there that does, and I haven't read his article. I haven't read everything. Sorry. You know, there's only one person in this room who's read everything. It's right there. No, just kidding. But we're learning, okay? Cool stuff is buried in the Bible, and that's what makes it fun to be a king. It's good to be the king and to study all this stuff out. All right. The Bible is written to be heard. It's written to be heard repeatedly in community. It's written in high language. It has stuff buried in it for kings to make us mature. And now that brings me to the purpose of the Bible. Briefly, and then we will come back to this tomorrow morning, although we've got to do something else tonight before we do. The Bible was written primarily to make us grown up and mature. If Adam hadn't sinned, if Satan hadn't rebelled, God would still give us the Bible to hear over and over again, to work on, to dig out the hidden treasures in, to compare passage with passage. It wouldn't have been a story about the war. It wouldn't have been a story about redemption. But it would have been words from God to help us grow up, because God wants us to grow up. Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child. But then I grew up, I put away childish things. Paul says, quit yourselves like men and be no more children. The author of the book of Hebrews, Paul, says, I have many really good things to tell you, but they're complicated, and you're just like children who need milk instead of meat. Milk is for little babies, and you're supposed to be grown up now and having meat. All of these passages, Galatians, when we were children, we were under tutors and governors. Now we're grown up in Christ. All of these passages and countless more are telling us that God's purpose is for us to grow up into His image. Man was made in the image and likeness of God. Scholars fuss about exactly what the difference is between those two things, but I'm satisfied with the ancient opinion that the image of God is what we are, and it never changes. You can't lose the image of God. You can't grow in the image of God. Human beings simply are the image of God. What is a human being? Human being is an image of God. But we can grow in the likeness of God. Satan says, you will become more like God. God says after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, the people had become more like us. You can become more like God, and you can become less like God. And God wants us to grow up and become more like him, to mature in our likeness. And God has given us the Bible for that purpose. But now, because Satan rebelled against God, there's a holy war. And our war, now that we are mature in Christ, and I'm going to be talking more about this, but now that we're mature in Christ, we do battle with the satanic powers. Our battle is no longer primarily against flesh and blood like it was in the Old Testament time, where we fought all these nations and giants and other things. Primarily, our battle is against principalities and powers. Paul says, "My God will crush Satan under your feet shortly." We have the business of casting down strongholds by using spiritual weapons of obedience, prayer, evangelism, and when called upon to do so, suffering and dying. Okay? That's the war. And we have that holy war that started when Satan fell. But not only Satan fell, but Adam fell as well. And so the Bible also gives us a history of redemption. It tells us the story of God, how God saved his people from Satan and from sin, how he outfitted them for the holy war, and how he grew them up to be mature, with Jesus, the first real grown-up in the history of the world. That's what Jesus is. He is the first real grown-up in the history of the world. I'm going to stop now, but I'll leave you with a thought on that. Missionaries used to say, and I know missionaries still, who go to pre-Christian countries, and they say, you know, the people there are like children. They forget from one day to the next whatever happens to them. They don't have long attention spans. You say, let's meet at 11 o'clock. They'll start showing up around 1. You know, they don't have any time sense. Like children, Christmas takes forever to come because they live day by day, even if they're 50 or 60 years old, and they can become perverse children. They aren't grown up, and they haven't acquired that long sense of time. They don't carry long resentments like grown-ups do. They just live day to day. And they are like children. And then they become Christians, and very rapidly they start to become grown-ups. I have a friend who worked in India for 5 months. He said that's the thing that struck me the most. The Christians were like grown-ups, and all the rest of the people were like little kids. Bad little kids. Little kids who thought it was funny to trip you up in the street, funny to steal from you. Ha ha ha. Grown men, grown women, didn't make any difference. Bad kids, okay? And why is that? Well, it's because Jesus Christ is the first grown-up in history. And we share in that maturity, that grown-upness. By the Holy Spirit, we now become grown-up. By anticipation, people in the Old Testament, like Abraham and David and Joseph and others, became mature and grown up. But now it's gone out to the whole world. God wants this. And the Bible is about making us this way. That's why the Bible has so much stuff in it that doesn't seem to have anything much to do with saving us from sin, but it has to do with giving us wisdom for life. So that's by way of introduction. We'll take our break now. When we come back, what I want to do is to start by talking about how God acts. Now, the Bible tells us how God acts in the world. God acts by tearing things apart and putting them back together again. And God acts by putting things through death and resurrection. That's how God always acts. And these things that God does are the ways he's growing us up and making us mature. If we have a handle on those two things, all kinds of stories in the Bible make sense, because every story in the Bible is a story of death and resurrection. So, do you want to make some comments or...